Thank you, Mr. Adia. Happy Sabbath, everybody. Appreciate the opportunity to come and visit. And normally we don't see one another very often, unless we have a combined service like we did in June or at the Holy Days, which are coming up here. Well, one topic that is of interest to a lot of people, both in the church, both those who have access to the truth and those out in the world, is the topic of healing. Now, we've all faced illness. We all get sick. We all have family members who get sick to one extent or another. We all have faced disease, maybe the disease, again, of yourself or of a parent or of a grandparent or of a close loved one. And injuries, of course. Injuries happen routinely. Some of us battle conditions that sap us of our energy. So many people with fibromyalgia and similar conditions to that. Most of us have experienced the decline, the death of a member of our family. I know here in the Phoenix, both on the east and on the northwest side, we've had a lot of our beloved members go through that end of life, and we go through it with them. Now we know, we who are in the church, we who have been granted understanding, know that God promises healing. But we might wonder, sometimes we wonder, well, is my condition really serious enough to ask to be anointed? Does it rise to that level? And so today we're going to take a look into the Bible for some answers to some questions that come up about God's promise of divine healing. So I've entitled this message, Divine Healing FAQs, Frequently Asked Questions. I have one of the opportunities that I have that I enjoy is to get some of the letters that readers or viewers of the telecast send in. They have their Bible questions, they have their things that they wonder about, and a number of times they have been on the subject of healing. And it's just great to sort of be provoked to answer a real specific question. We're all supposed to be ready to give an answer. I'm glad that I don't have to be ready to give a on-the-spot answer. I get to get that email. I get to think about it, digest it, meditate on it, pray about it, pull out my e-sword and look up in 10 different translations and 10 different Bible commentaries, whatever it takes. Sometimes their answers are, sometimes their questions are easily answered. Maybe it's a question about something that you and I would both be very familiar with, and sometimes they're more obscure. Let's turn to Psalm 103, just to sort of set the stage here. People wonder about healing, and those of us, even though we trust God, we might still have questions about various aspects of healing. In Psalm 103 and verse 3, King David wrote, referring to God, it says, "Who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases." God is certainly capable of healing any disease. He created us, He designed us, He built into us the reactions that our bodies would have to various things, whether they be good or bad. He has the power to forgive sin and to heal diseases. And in verse 1, King David wrote, "Bless the Lord, my soul, and all that is within me." In other words, like we've been hearing about, it should come from our innermost being. "All that is within me, bless His holy name." "Bless the Lord," he says in verse 2, "O my soul, and do not forget all of His benefits." Because healing is one of His benefits. There are spiritual benefits that come from following God's law. There are physical benefits. And we should be aware of what those are. And we should be educating ourselves constantly on what those benefits are, because we are told to ask in prayer for those benefits. In Exodus chapter 15, God takes on the name, if you will. There are several places in Scripture where if you read from the Hebrew, It'll say, God who does this, or the God who does that, or the God who is responsible for making sure this takes place. And in one such scripture, in Genesis chapter 15, Exodus chapter 15. Genesis 15 didn't have enough verses. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26, we read that if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and will do what is right in His sight, and will give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that heals you. Or in the Hebrew it says, for I am Yahweh Rapha, God your physician, God your healer, the God who makes whole, the God who repairs. That word Rapha, again, can mean various things, from repairing, like when it talks about when they repaired a altar to put sacrifices on. Or it can refer to a physician. This is a defining characteristic of God. We know that He inflicted the plagues on Egypt. There were boils and there were lice and there were various physical maladies. And He promised Israel here that if they would listen, if they would give heed, if they would be careful to do what He was telling them, then they would not fall victim to those same things. So again, that was just to set the stage of the fact that God does heal, God does care, God is in the business, if you will, of healing. So the first question, the first of these frequently asked questions that I would like to address is, when should we ask for healing? Because again, maybe you just have a little ache, maybe you've had it for a while, maybe you don't think it's big enough, maybe it's not important enough, maybe it's always just an inconvenience. I don't know if I should bother. It's just a little ache. It's just a cough. It's just a little fever. It comes and goes. It's just a little pain. I like to think you might be standing in the kitchen, fixing dinner, working on the housework, and off in the distance you hear this wailing sound and just crying, and in runs that little kid. In runs that little kid. Mommy, Daddy, you just terrible distress in their voice. You know, you think they must have broken their arm or leg. And they run in and they reach up and they show you, and there's this little tiny scrape on their elbow. Or there's a little tiny, abrasion on their knee. So, of course, you say, don't worry about that. That's nothing. Get out of here. Go back and play some more. No, you don't do that. And neither does God react that way when we come to Him with our concerns. Because, of course, He who created your liver and your spleen and all of your organs and how they work together, He looks at what is wrong with you and says, I could fix that in a second. But He doesn't say, get out of here, I'm not interested in hearing your concerns. He wants us to come to Him. Compassion. We would respond to that little child with compassion. Kiss their boo-boo and make it all better. Maybe put a Band-Aid on it, even if it doesn't need a Band-Aid. They're going to feel better if there's a little Band-Aid on there. That's the sort of tenderness that God has for us. In Matthew chapter 7, it refers again to some of the benefits, just as King David talked about, some of the benefits of following God. Some of the benefits that we get in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. And so in this passage, we can start in verse 7. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek for it, search for it, and you'll find. Like we were told, like we read earlier, to be diligent. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him that knocks it will be opened. Verse 9, he says, what man is there out of you whom, if his son asked for bread, would give him a rock, a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you're going to give him a snake? You're going to give him a serpent? If you then, he says, verse 11, being evil, being not perfect, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? So God is in the business, again, of taking care of His little kids. It's always His timing. It's always in His manner. It's always with the long term in mind. And when I looked up this verse in the concordance, your Father in heaven will give good things. And again, it was really just one word that was translated there. And one of the translations of that is benefits. There are benefits. There are natural benefits to following God's way. And He is very pleased when He's able to bless us. But again, it's always with our long-term interest in mind. I like how it's phrased in Psalm 145. Again, I think King David had such a heart of thankfulness to God, a heart for looking at where is the praise in what God is doing. And so many times King David says things about God that are just very uplifting and inspiring and very enlightened. In Psalm 145 and verse 8, he says, "The Lord is gracious." To show grace is to show favor, is to look favorably upon. "And He's full of compassion. He's slow to anger and of great mercy," or "great in mercy," as it says in the margin also. It says, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." And it was, as I looked up some of these words in the concordance, one of the interesting ones that I wrote down is that this word for mercies or for tender mercies in other verses can mean the womb, where you and I were nurtured, were kept safe, were kept nourished, were given everything that we needed before we were born. That idea of being surrounded, of, again, every need being met. That's one of the ways that this word that is translated mercies here can be translated. And again, the baby in the womb doesn't have to ask for, "Hey, I need some more," or "It's too cold," or "It's too hot," or those needs are taken care of in just the right way and at just the right time. And if you've studied nutrition at all, even if a mother is uneducated in how to eat properly, to get proper nutrition in order to get enough sleep, to get enough, her own body will sort of sacrifice its own well-being to make sure that baby has all that it needs in the way of the right environment. So God wants us to ask for healing whenever we think we should ask for healing. Whenever we have a need, He wants us to go to Him. A second question is, who should pray to God for healing? We'll turn over to Psalm chapter 34. We know that, and we've rehearsed it already again today, the fact that we are a very small minority. We who have our understanding opened, we who have been called by God, and it's certainly nothing fabulous that we did that gave us that status, nothing other than God's mercy. But in Psalm 34 and verse 15, we are reminded that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry, unto our cry, if we are the righteous. We know that God does not have a relationship with the average person out in the world. That's not because He doesn't love them. It's not because they're, you know, again, so much worse than us. We're so much better than them. God decides the timing for these things, and He does not hear the prayers of the people out in the world in general. So you and I have a special opportunity to pray for healing, to pray for our own healing, to pray for the healing of our brothers and sisters. Let's turn over to James chapter 5, which is one of the main chapters where this topic is addressed. And we'll look at who James is talking to in regards to praying And in regards to this idea of healing, if we take a look at James chapter 5 and verse 7, and in this whole section from verse 7 down through verse 12, my Bible has a sort of a column heading of the perseverance of the saints. Because in verse 7, he is very much talking to the brethren, you and I, all of us, the brethren. He's not talking to one small segment of the church. He's talking to the whole church. He says, persevere, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So again, he's talking to all of us here. And again, in verse 12, he says, but above all things, my brethren, do not swear. And he goes on through some guidelines that aren't part of the focus of this message. But again, he's talking to the brethren here. And in verse 16, it says, confess your faults one to another. And we can talk for a couple minutes about what that means. We're not going to walk up to one another and just bare our souls and tell everything that we've ever done wrong, because you and I who are baptized and go in repentance to God have our sins forgiven on a daily basis. This is more along the lines of your faults maybe against one another. It's not entirely the meaning, but that's a big part of the meaning, is again a healing of that relationship with one another. It's not just about necessarily physical healing in this chapter. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. So again, he's saying, do we pray when we have a difficulty ourselves? Yes. But we should be praying for one another. All of us have that opportunity, that special access to God that is so rare in this world, that we can pray on the behalf of someone else. And of course, God appreciates when he hears his children praying for somebody else and not for ourselves. Our main focus in prayer should be praying for the growing of God's work, the doing of his will in our lives and in the lives of everyone with whom he's working. And every now and then we might throw in something and say, by the way, could you help me with this or that? So in verse 16, he concludes by saying, he says, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous individual avails much. So again, there's that little word, righteous. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous individual. And again, we could talk for quite a while just about this one verse if we had all sorts of time. Effectual and fervent means, are we really invested in one another? Are we praying earnestly about one another? And are we righteous? Are we going to God and asking to be forgiven of our sins so that we can be that effective, fervent, righteous individual? So again, this verse is telling us that we should all be requesting God's help on behalf of our brothers and sisters. In James chapter 5, verse 14, it says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So this here is addressing the ministry anointing with oil, as we see examples in Scripture. Verse 15, it says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So again, the ministry, you have a special opportunity, if you will, a special blessing to be able to be that instrument by which anointing is taken place. I'm going to leave my finger here while I turn over to 2 Corinthians for a moment, because we'll be back to James 5 in a minute. But just to take a look at the example of Paul here, because again, the question at the moment is, who should pray to God for healing? So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we know that Paul suffered a lot of physical trials after his conversion. So in chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul relates that Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. In other words, a physical ailment of some sort. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He says, for this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So, we know that when Paul first was struck down on the road to Damascus, and he was taken in and he was sightless for a while, we know that God sent a man named Ananias to anoint Paul and to help him to receive sight and to go and visit him. And so, did Paul get anointed? Well, it doesn't say here specifically. We know that he prayed for himself. It's not wrong for us to pray when we have a need, when we have a specific thing that is impeding us, is slowing us down in our ability to serve and to be involved in the work of God. So we read here that Paul definitely prayed for himself. And of course, he prayed until he got his answer. Verse 9, it says, he heard from the Eternal, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul said, okay, I get it. I accept that. So he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. So again, he prayed. He was most likely anointed. He wasn't healed of that particular thing. But he had the faith to continue on. So who should pray to God for healing? Well, all of us should pray to God for the healing of the sick people that we hear about in our communities, in our congregations, and the sick brethren we hear about all over the world. A third question that people sometimes ask is my illness or is my injury the result of sin? So, just where I left my thumb there in James chapter 5 and verse 15, we already read this. It says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. And so, commentators have a little bit of disputing about what this verse means, but again, it doesn't say that, well, this person had something going wrong, so obviously they had sinned, and so, no, it says if that person has sinned, if there was a sin that led to this condition, then that sin will be forgiven in this circumstance. And of course, why do I bring this up? Because some people will look at a person who is sick and they'll think, well, that person must just be doing everything wrong. That person must just be full of problems and I know this is not the attitude that we're probably have in the front of our minds, but we have people writing in from who live in this society and aren't surrounded by loving brethren like you and I are, and so they get a lot of grief sometimes because they get blamed. They have to they're judged as being at fault in something when that's not our place to do, and it's not necessarily the case. In John chapter 9, there was one example that just draws a focus on this. In John chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who had been blind from his birth. And so again, there was this prevailing attitude. Oh, somebody's blind, somebody's crippled, somebody's got leprosy or whatever it might be. They must be something going on wrong in their lives. Because even his disciples in verse 2 asked him, saying, Master, who sinned, the man or his parents? So for them it was a no-brainer. Well, somebody must have sinned. That's why this person has this impairment. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And in verse 3, Jesus answered, neither did this man sin, nor his parents. Obviously, they hadn't lived sinless lives. But he's saying, it's not the sin of the parents that led to this point. It's not the sin of the man that led to his being blind. But that the works of God should be shown through him. Because then Jesus went on to heal this man and healed him on the Sabbath, and it was for God's glory. his predicament was absolutely not, Jesus said so himself, the result of anybody's sin. So again, on this sort of same line of thinking, the prevailing line of thought back in that day, let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Because again, sometimes we'll look at a person who's, I don't know, who's obese, and we'll say, oh, that person must just not eat right, they must have terrible habits, they must have no self-control. We can jump to all sorts of conclusions. And maybe that person is working night and day, tirelessly, to try to make their situation different. And despite the fact that they're doing everything right, their body is out of alignment somehow or other. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 23, so again, if I see somebody whose feet are all crippled up and they can't walk, that must be a sinner. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 23, Jesus looked round about him and said unto his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God? This was the other side of that coin. Well, this person's crippled, they must be a terrible sinner. Oh, look, this person has fine clothes and they're rich, therefore they must be 102% righteous. And so this sort of set the disciples back on their heels. The disciples, verse 24, were astonished at his words. But Jesus basically repeated himself. I'm telling you, it is very difficult for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. So again, these sort of societal truths that aren't really true. Health and fitness and wealth are not some sort of emblem that says you're perfectly right with God. And so again, an illness is no kind of a sure sign that your relationship with God is not correct. In Romans chapter 14, verse 4, we are warned not to jump to these sorts of hasty conclusions, not to make these rash generalities, not to jump to these conclusions based on sight, right? Jesus told his disciples not to base their decisions on the sight, but to do righteous judgment. Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. In verse 3, it's saying, let not this one individual despise the other, and let not the second individual despise the first. Who are you, he says in verse 4, to judge another man's servant? Because everybody in this room is the servant of Jesus the Christ and God the Father. And who are we to say, oh, your relationship's not right, or there's something that you need to change about yourself? Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Jesus Christ is the judge. Jesus Christ has been given that job by the Father, and he makes that determination. To his own master he stands or falls. Yes, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. So it's God who's going to uplift all of us, who's going to give us the strength when we go to him. So, in answer to the question, is my illness, my injury, the result of sin? Probably not. Usually not. There are certainly, and again, if I was to receive that letter, obviously I wouldn't ask somebody, well, why? What have you done? We've all done things. We all have certain repercussions that we have to deal with based on our past decisions, our past lifestyle choices. A fourth question then is, and it's a very similar question, but it's a little bit different. Is my condition a punishment from God? Is this God punishing me? Some people might ask. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, going through the reading of the Bible, sort of from cover to cover. And I was just passing by this chapter a couple of days ago, and it really speaks to part of this question. Is my condition a punishment from God? I won't read all of Jeremiah chapter 7, but I marked down the first 14 verses in my notes. And so basically what Jeremiah is talking about here is the fact that Judah has been sinning and there is punishment coming. And in this case, it is a punishment from God. It's not just that's what happened to happen, you know, not just the vagaries of world events, but God was sending it in this case. He says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Eternal saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. So they were going to be thrown out. They were going to be taken captive and taken away because they were not truly obeying. He says in verse 5, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute justice between each man and his neighbor, if you cease from oppressing the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, and from shedding innocent blood in this place, and if you stop walking after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers. You'll be able to dwell here forever and ever, he says. But they weren't doing that, of course. And he was warning them, and the warning didn't take hold. They weren't converted in their minds and hearts. They heard the words. They followed the patterns when they had good leadership, and they fell back when they had poor leadership. So the point behind this passage is that, yes, sometimes God does punish. But sometimes there's also cause and effect. It seems that God has just sort of woven his laws, and it doesn't make any sense from a physics or a chemistry or whatever standpoint, but God is God. And it seems like he's woven his laws into the fabric of the universe. You talk to people of other faiths, and they tithe regularly, and maybe they serve, and they are generous and charitable, and their lives are full of happiness. They're fulfilling part of that law, and it seems like it's just, again, sort of woven into the fabric of the universe. You have people who honor their husbands and wives. They honor their husband, they honor their wife, they have strong fidelity in their marriages. They reap blessings, cause and effect. You eat unclean foods, maybe you get some trichinosis or some mercury poisoning or some whatever it might be. You follow the food laws, you follow the Sabbath commandment, you follow tithing laws, again, other marriage principles. You reap benefits, whether you're in God's church or not. People who follow God's ways, the effect is benefits and blessings. So cause and effect can be sometimes simple. Cause and effect is the reason why we have a particular ailment. If I did gymnastics from the age of 10 to the age of 24, well, yeah, my joints are going to be creaky and need replacing, and that's just cause and effect. That's not that doing gymnastics was a sin and now I'm being punished, but that's just how it goes, body mechanics. There's also time and chance. I'll just flip over to Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11 and 12, he says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, though the fastest, best qualified person doesn't always win, nor does the battle to the strong. How many times do we read about Israel overcoming or being the victors, maybe without even lifting a hand? The battle is not always to the strong, nor does bread always come to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. For man also does not know his time, as the fishes that are taken in a net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. Sometimes you're minding your own business, driving down the road, and you get T-boned. You get side impacted in your car and may take your life. It may take away your ability to be free from pain for the rest of your life. Time and chance are out there. Now we certainly are able to ask for God's protection, his angels around us, around our loved ones, around God's people. But time and chance can get at all of us. Luke chapter 13. another example. This was Jesus the Christ, and he was talking about, again, the fact that just because something bad happens, it doesn't mean that it was a punishment from God. Luke 13, and starting in verse 1, he's talking about the people whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. They came up to give sacrifices, and they were slain right there, and their blood and the blood of their sacrificial animals mingled together on the ground. He says, do you suppose that they were the worst of all people? 13 verse 1 of Luke, he says, there were present at that time some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, and he said, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. In other words, it wasn't because of, it was just some time and chance at work. It wasn't a punishment directed by God. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Do you think that's because they were the worst sinners, the worst of all the people in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So again, disaster falling on somebody's house or on their family or on their physical health is not evidence of God's displeasure. In 1 Peter chapter 4, there's one more verse in this section. God can use times of illness. He can use times of stress in our lives. Again, it can be Him using your own illness to get your attention. It can be Him using the fact that your beloved friend is ill to get your attention. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? So he's saying that, you know, these people out in the world who are suffering, the many hundreds killed in Egypt or in Syria or elsewhere in hot spots around the world, they're not being judged right now. You and I are being judged during this lifetime. And we need to make sure that we are living up to the conditions that we have agreed to. Their condition is not some kind of a punishment. But again, God can use those sort of events, of whether it's somebody close to us or just something that strikes to our heart, He can use those events to get our attention. In 2 Corinthians 11, I was sort of mentioning the fact that Paul went through a lot. Paul went through a lot. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, it says, well, verse 24, he says, from the Jews, five times I received 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was in a shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often I have been in perils in water, in perils from robbers, from my own countrymen, by other nations, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, dangers among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Cold out and not enough to wear. Was Paul being punished? Was this a punishment from God? Can we say that God was punishing Paul? He was converted. He had God's Holy Spirit. His sins had been forgiven. He was allowed to suffer so that he could set an example similar to the one that Christ set, not on that level, but that example of persevering, of keeping on in spite of terrible things being done to him, in spite of all sorts of mistreatment, all sorts of things that would make a carnal individual say, forget this, I'm going home. I'm going to go live under a rock somewhere, not in the public spotlight and not getting all this grief. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 16, when God called Ananias to go and anoint Paul, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Ananias says, "The Lord said unto him, Go your way, for Paul, is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Was he suffering because of his sins from the past? No. His sins had been forgiven. He was converted. He was obeying God. He was suffering for my name's sake, Jesus said. He is going to suffer for my name's sake. So we know that Paul's sufferings were not because of sin, because those sins have been forgiven. And God is able to, even though he has a perfect memory, part of that perfect memory is he forgets what he chooses to forget. And when you and I repent of our sins, they're not there anymore. When we go to God in true repentance, those sins are forgiven and they are forgotten. The next question I'd like to take a little bit of a look at is, because we read that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. So that my next question is, what do you mean faith? What kind of faith are we talking about? The prayer of faith from James chapter 5 will save the sick. Well, let's go back to James for a minute and take a look in chapter 1. Because we all know that faith is something that is described as indispensable. We all know that faith, but what does it look like? What exactly are we talking about in James chapter 5? So in James chapter 1, we'll take a look at a couple of verses. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "If you lack wisdom, if any lacks wisdom, let that person ask of God, who gives to all liberally and upbraids not." In other words, he doesn't say, "Well, you should know by now." He doesn't. That's what it means to upbraid. Whenever we're humble enough to know that we lack wisdom, God likes to see that in us. He doesn't chastise us for not having enough yet. Let him ask God, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubt. You and I know if God's working in our lives. We know that this understanding that we have is a present, is a gift from God. We don't have to doubt when we ask for wisdom or when we ask whatever it is we may ask. We should not waver. We should not have doubts. Because it goes on to say that that person who wavers, that person who has doubts, he says in verse 7, "Let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord." Well, maybe God can do it, maybe he can't. You know, whatever that doubt might look like in our head, we're told to, whatever we ask, to ask in faith. In Matthew chapter 9, because again, we're getting at what exactly does that faith look like? That faith, the prayer of faith will save the sick. What does that look like? How does that come across? In Matthew chapter 9, in verse, 23, well, this whole passage here, starting in verse 18, where it talks about the ruler's daughter being raised, Jesus had gone to this ruler's house, and, well, there's a couple of healings in here. But in verse 23, it says, "When Jesus came into the ruler's house and he saw the musicians and the people making their sort of mournful noise, he said unto them, 'Step aside, for the maid, young lady, is not dead, but is sleeping.'" And of course, she was dead. But he was requiring from them faith. He was looking for faith. They laughed him to scorn. It says, "But when the people were put forth, he went in and he took her by the hand and she arose." Now, of course, this was an example of faith on their part, but he healed her anyway. But again, this wasn't something that had been asked for specifically. But if we look at the next example, Jesus departed in verse 27. Two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he has come into the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said unto them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Because again, just like in other instances where somebody was healed, he says, "Your faith has made you whole. Do you believe that I am able to do this?" So again, that's an aspect of that faith that we're talking about. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Are we perfectly convinced that God can heal? And of course, this was Jesus. He was there in the flesh. So this probably took a little bit more faith, but they had heard stories. And they said unto him, "Yes, Lord." In verse 29, then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." So again, the faith component being very important. If they said yes, but they didn't really mean yes, obviously there would have been a different outcome. So God requires faith. So we need to believe that God, number one, cares. We need to believe that, number two, that he can and does heal. We need to believe that he knows us. We need to know, right? We're told to know in our own minds and hearts whether or not we are in a relationship with God the Father and Jesus the Christ. And we need to believe that he knows best, because we've all asked for healing. We've all known people who've been anointed who've asked for healing, and they have not been healed immediately. Perhaps they've died with that same condition. We have to have faith that God knows best. Let's see here. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 5. Of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, we could spend a lot of time talking about faith, but that's not the main focus here. The one who showed the perfect faith, of course, is Jesus the Christ. He knew God intimately. He had every knowledge of what God was like, what God would do in this circumstance, what he would do in that circumstance. He knew what he could ask for. In Hebrews 5 and verse 7, referring to Hebrews 5 and verse 7, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." So we're talking about Jesus the Christ here. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplication. He knew God was able to save him. He knew God was able to either prevent him from needing to die or certainly to resurrect him. Just like the story of Abraham and Isaac. When Abraham took his son Isaac up into the mountain for a sacrifice, Abraham had complete trust in God, that God would either turn events around so that Isaac didn't need to be sacrificed, or that he would resurrect Isaac, because the promises were to come through Isaac. And Abraham had strong faith. And again, it is said here in verse 7 of Jesus the Christ that he feared. In other words, he had that reverence for God that you and I need to have. He had faith. He knew that God would save him. He wasn't sure maybe the timing. He wasn't sure maybe the circumstance. Maybe he was entirely sure of how it would turn out because it was prophesied. But he left it in God's hands. He trusted the Father's love toward him. We need to trust that God has our best interest in mind. That's what that faith really is. It's knowing that he can heal us, knowing that he knows us, knowing that he cares about us, but knowing that he chooses the timing. Mr. Elliott told a story of one of the ladies who has died in the past year on the east side of town. And he said, you know, she was very close to death, and he went to and he was visiting with her. And he asked her, "Do you believe that God can heal you?" And she said, yes, I do. And then he asked her, does God need to heal you? In other words, is that what you're depending on? And she said, no. Does God need to heal you? Her answer was no. I believe it. I believe he can. I've got the faith. I'm ready to die if that's what his plan is. And that's an attitude that we all need to be growing towards, is I believe that God can do all these tremendous, marvelous things, but I don't need it. I'm going to ask for it, but I'm going to accept his answer. I'm going to accept what he says. Just like when Paul asked three times. God said, Jesus, heard the voice of Jesus. No, my grace is sufficient for you. In Mark chapter 14, we can see some of Jesus' words when he was in tremendous stress. Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, he said, Abba, Father. Abba, which is like daddy, which is papa. Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Take away this cup from me. I think we'd all feel the same way if we were going to have to go through what he went through. I'm not sure that we could all say the next sentence, however. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what your will is. So Jesus asked for what would make this day better, right? His day would have ended better if he hadn't had to go through what he went through. So he asked for what would improve the momentary situation, but he trusted the Father. He trusted that what God would decide would be right. So that's the kind of faith. Obviously, that's the perfect example. That's the way up there that you and I can only strive for, can never quite make it to. But that's what we're called to be approaching. Another question that we might ask on the topic of healing is God trying to teach me a lesson? Is God trying to teach me some invaluable lesson, some lesson that I'm not going to learn any other way? In Hebrews chapter 5, we think of Jesus as perfect because he was. We think of him as sinless. He was. And so one of the words used in this verse can kind of make us wrinkle our brow, and because it says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 that Jesus learned something. What do you mean he learned something? He was a member of the God family. He was the one who carried out the Father's will in creating the universe and mankind and animals and clouds and everything. What do you mean he learned something? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He learned what it was like to have physical pain, what it was like to be just worn out from a day of hard work, what it was like to have maybe aches, like I say, from being a carpenter. He learned what it felt like to be in this physical body, to have all these sensory input of the eyes and of the ears and of... And he learned to put God ahead of that tendency to always do what feels best for me right at this moment. We all have that tendency as human beings to want to satisfy the flesh. That was, even though he'd made us, he hadn't experienced that before. So he learned how to put God ahead of the tendency to serve the flesh. He knew the Father, but he learned to stay focused, because there had never been any kind of static, any kind of barrier, any separation between God the Father and Jesus the Christ. And now he's got this human mind where thoughts dart in and they dart back out, and a thousand things catching our eye and distracting our attention. And he learned to stay focused despite these never-before-experienced sensations of pain or of fear or of hunger or of fatigue or enticements of all sorts. Being enticed to turn the stones into bread. You know, he hadn't been hungry when he was a spirit being. Now he's hungry and he's He suffered through all those enticements. He learned. Certainly we can learn lessons. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." So again, we see some language similar to David. God is incredibly merciful. God is incredibly desirous of us obeying and serving Him so that He can be that comfort to us. "Who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those which are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God." Kind of a tongue twister, but it's saying that when we have gone through something difficult, we learn compassion for others. We learn compassion for a while. Somebody's going through something. It might not be the exact same thing that I went through, but I can understand the sort of the struggles and the stresses, and I can have compassion, and I can be that ear that listens and doesn't just send out platitudes, but that listens and that provides comfort. So sometimes the lesson we might be learning, we might be meant to learn, is the lesson of showing compassion for others. In looking at the story of Job this morning, Job has always kind of puzzled me. I was never quite sure what exactly Job's hang-up was. And I suppose that, like any of us, there were several, but just reading over a little bit of Job today. And in Job chapter 1 and verse 1, we read that Job was not a bad guy. Job wasn't a sinner. Job chapter 1 verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil." This was a man you'd like to have as your neighbor. This is a man you would like to be familiar with because his walking was upright, blameless. Nobody could say, "Ah, that Job, yeah, I remember that time that he..." Nobody could bring a charge against Job. He was blameless before man, he was reverent before God, and yet what? He suffered tremendous, just years and years of physical agony, of mental anguish. God was trying to teach him something. God was trying to teach him something. And it's, just as an aside, it's interesting to think about the limitations of Satan. Satan is nothing compared to God. Satan's mind, his intellect, his authority, his power are literally nothing in comparison to God. Satan thought he had the greatest coup of all time. "I'm going to get God to just beat the daylights out of Job for no good reason." In Satan's mind, he's thinking, "No good reason. I'm going to get God to let me just hammer away at Job." And of course, God was working out his designs of teaching Job something that he needed to know. So we need to always remember that as well, that while Satan is more powerful than you and I, he's not more powerful than you and I together with God the Father and Jesus the Christ. So in Job chapter 42, to see the conclusion of the matter, so to speak, in Job chapter 42 and verse 3, Job says, "I have spoken words that I did not understand. I have commented on things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." So he says, "Hear, Lord, and I will speak." He says in verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Job's comprehension of what God was really like, his character, was focused, was brought to a much deeper understanding. There was now a relationship. Before it was just Job going through the phases, okay, let's see, I should sacrifice 3 goats today because my children just had a party yesterday and maybe they've sinned and said something against God, so I should sacrifice these goats and then I should... And so he went through the motions and those were admirable and those gained him the respect of man and of God, but it wasn't based on a relationship. Because his remark in verse 6, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes," he finally got it. He finally understood. All this time I've been thinking that I'm just doing God great favors and he and I are real close, and he began to notice, no, I'm this little speck of dust and God is God. It reminds me very much of something that Herbert Armstrong used to say regarding baptism. He said, he was talking about sort of being on the pathway to conversion way back when, and he said something along the lines of, God couldn't do anything with me until I could admit that I was just a useless hunk of junk. He says, that's what Job says here, I abhor myself. Not I abhor the sins that I do, but I abhor the carnal human nature. And he was brought to repentance. And could we say that he didn't earn a big enough reward for his trials to now have that repentance? No. God was working out his marvelous plan, just like he's working out things in your life and mine. We can maybe pray to be teachable. We can maybe pray, you know, please help me to accept the light tap on the back of the head so you don't need to get out the billy club and try to get my attention that way. We can ask for God to help us to be teachable and willing to learn. I'm just going to briefly cover one other question. This other question, actually, I have a letter sitting in my inbox where a person asked, this person asked the question, does James chapter 5 refer to physical healing or spiritual healing? So for this last question, I want to just cover briefly. I wrote, what sort of healing is referred to in James chapter 5? So let's just, as we begin to wrap it up, we'll turn to James chapter 5. Now we read verses 14 and 15 where we saw that if any is sick, let him call for the elders, and they will pray over him and anoint him with oil, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So verses 14 and 15, certainly physical healing is definitely part of what we're supposed to be reading about here. There's no denying that. But in verses 15 and 16, of course, the end of verse 15 says, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. That certainly goes beyond the physical. And in verse 16, where he says, confess your faults one to another. And again, this means primarily your faults against one another. Go to your neighbor and say, hey, I'm sorry that I did that, and mend those fences. So partly what's being talked about here is the healing of the relationships with our brothers and sisters, and of course the healing of our relationship with God. Because when we read the second half of verse 15 about sins being forgiven, that comes with repentance, that comes with a right and a focused relationship with God. So just in those two verses, verses 14 and 15, we see physical healing mentioned, we see healing the relationship with God, and we see healing the relationships with one another. In verse 9 it says, do not begrudge one another, lest you be condemned. That might mean don't be envious of the good in somebody else's life. It might mean don't be condemning when you see somebody, some outward appearance. Oh, that looks bad, therefore we condemn that person. It could mean to complain about them. Do not grudge against one another, it says in verse 9, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands at the door. We're being judged now, as we read. Judgment is now on the house of God. Verse 16 we already read. Verse 19 says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, or in other words, one get his attention. Do we know some people who have been attending and then they've sort of fallen off the map? And do we reach out to those people and ask them if we can help, ask them what's going on in their lives, ask if we can... Because we're told here, if any of you err from the truth and one converts him, or one reaches out to him and ends up helping them to come back, let him know, verse 20, that he who converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Because if that person wanders off back into the world and rejoins this sinful age, then there's that long list of sins against them on their judgment day. Versus if we can help them to come back in and they can seek that daily repentance, then all those sins, well, of course, those same sins that would have been committed will not be, and what sins are committed will be able to be forgiven. So James 5 refers to healing of various sorts. God promises healing. We read it. And he keeps his promises. Some people who believe are healed instantly of physical ailments. And of course, sometimes we read about faith healers or some sort of mega church or something, and they have these supposed healings. But we know that some people, some of God's faithful children, are healed instantly when they ask for prayers, when they seek anointing. Some people who are no less strong in the faith, you know, you might have two people sitting side by side one week and they're both anointed and one is healed and one's not. It's not because, oh, the one that was healed, they got the strong faith. This one over here, he must be weak. Again, we have to avoid that mindset. It's a tremendous blessing to be able to get a prayer list of all the people who are sick in this country and that country. I know one lady up in Alberta who's fighting cancer, and we know brethren around the world fighting various things. And of course, it's not the number of prayers that nothing's, you know, God's not keeping a tally sheet. Okay, that's 944 prayers for Joe. Once we get about 15 more, then we'll heal him. We know there's no formula for it. We're supposed to care. We're supposed to care and pray for one another. And it's up to God. We have to have faith in his timing of things. Just like Jesus did, we need to put our faith in the Father, who always does what's in our best interests. Job got exactly what was in his best interests. It hurt a lot. He got exactly what he needed for his circumstances, for his long-term, for God's long-term plans for him. He's preparing us for eternity. And again, if we have to go through some sickness, if we have to go through some trial, how does that compare with the reward of eternal life? In the long run, of course, it doesn't. He knows what things each of us needs to learn. We should pray that God will show us what lessons, when we are going through a trial, Father, please show me what can I learn from this? What can I learn during this trialsome time? We need to be continuing to pursue righteousness so that we know God hears our prayers. We should be praying for one another for spiritual well-being, for physical well-being, for emotional well-being, for all sorts of things. There are people out of work. There are people who are just lonely. They need our prayers and our time spent with them. We should be praying for healing of relationships among God's people and between the individual and God. When we desire healing, we should seek out the ministry and ask to be anointed. There is no problem that's too small. He's that daddy. We can run up to him even though we just have this little boo-boo on our elbow. He's our loving daddy. One of my favorite verses is 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, where we are told to cast all of our care upon him because he cares for us.